this evening for our meditation before the Lord's Supper. We're going to be looking into the prophets, and we'll be in two places, and I'll ask you to have one at the ready, which is the book of Ezekiel. If you could find your way to Ezekiel and Mark chapter 14, that will be a good thing. We'll be going there in a few moments. And once you're there in Ezekiel 14 and have a marker, then make your way to Isaiah chapter 59. We'll be in these two places this evening. We're starting in Isaiah 59, sort of along the middle part of verse 15. So if you would join me there, Isaiah 59, 15, and we'll read down through verse 20. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, it's not just the fact that we're jumping into the middle of verse 15, which is basically sort of the middle of the chapter, but the wording itself of this verse tells us that there's something important that has already been said and gone before us in this chapter earlier upstream. Namely, it says, as we began, now the Lord saw. And then you sort of ask the question, if you start right there, well, what did he see? What was it that the Lord saw? And it's the first part of the chapter, which we didn't read, but we'll sort of look at it for just a moment. It answers that question. What he saw was the sinfulness of the people. Now, it wasn't the sinfulness of the Amorites that he's looking at here. It's not the sinfulness of the Philistines or the Canaanites, but it's God's own people that he's looking at here. And what is profoundly displeasing to him is the totality of this assessment. It's a universal thing. It's sort of like Paul, and you remember this, you don't even need to turn there, let me read it for you. But you remember Paul's assessment of things as he writes to the Romans. And he says then, well, all right, what now? Are we, the Jews, better than they, Greeks? And what's Paul been saying? He's been saying the whole world is under sin, isn't he? He says, we have all already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And he begins to quote verses from the Old Testament and pulls out these evidences of his contention. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Pause for a moment, because I've come to a semicolon. You're thinking, oh my, you drove 300 miles for this? Yes, indeed, because the gospel is going to be proclaimed. Just a moment here. Hang on. Hold on. Where do we leave off? There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave with their, et cetera, et cetera. And on he goes. Not even one. Paul here in Romans looks at the whole world and says, you know what? You know what I see? Every man before God is guilty. Everyone is a transgressor. Everyone is a sinner. Now, it's like this that in this passage here in Isaiah, or this chapter upstream just a little bit. Look at verse 12. Our transgressions have multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. And so, what did the Lord see? This is what he saw. He saw this as he looked down, and not, again, as we say, he's not grasping the whole bulk of humanity in this glance. He's looking at his own people, and this is what he sees. Now, he saw something else, too. Look at the verse 16. And he saw. And there's something else that he saw. What did he see? There was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. You want to say, what? There's no advocate. There's no daysman. Did I say that right? No daysman. No kinsman redeemer. There's nobody. Will no one intercede for this sorry lot? Will no one plead with God? Is there no Moses? Is there no Samuel to call upon his name? Is there no Jeremiah to weep over this people? And he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Now hold your spot. We're going to turn our way over to the book of Ezekiel, the 14th chapter. This is something that touches upon our subject tonight. Ezekiel now has been taken off with a band of those refugees, and he's off on the Kibar River, which is sort of a little tributary branch off of the Euphrates, I believe. Anyway, he's over there a little south of Babylon, and there's with a group of the exiles there, and he's with the rest of them suffering because of their sin. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 14, then the word of the Lord comes to him. Now, that right there is encouraging, isn't it? Right in the midst of all of this discipline and chastening, God is still speaking to his people. And God is still inspiring men, and men are still hearing from him. And that just that very verse 12 is encouraging. But then he goes on, verse 13, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, and send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts. Though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or, if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it. Even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or, if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, the point that God is making through Ezekiel here is he's describing the enormity of their transgression, Jerusalem's transgression. Not even these three famous intercessors could avail with God to avert the destruction that's coming to Jerusalem. Now, my dear brethren, this just speaks what Ezekiel is speaking of here is only the judgment of chastening, the judgment of discipline that God is going to send to Jerusalem through Nebuchadnezzar. That army's going to sweep down. You remember how when we read about Abraham, how they came from the land of Elam, Keter Laomer, who always reminds me of a nice round of cheese, but he comes up and he sweeps down and goes all the way down to the south part of the Dead Sea. You remember that? And Abraham pursues him and brings back Lot. Well, this is that same circuit, and Nebuchadnezzar and his group, hundreds of years later, are going to come over the same circuit, come back down, make war against Jerusalem and overcome it. That's the discipline and the chastening that has been ripening there for Jerusalem all these years. They've been sinning against the Lord. And this is what Ezekiel is saying. Not even Noah or Daniel or Job, if they were there pleading with God, could avert this calamity. All they could do was just avail to the deliverance of their own souls. Now this is where we need to go back to Isaiah 59. When Isaiah is here speaking, this thought of impending judgment is not far from him, but he is looking through this as well. Because he's going to describe a redeemer who will come in time to avert a much worse judgment. He's looking through and he sees the ultimate judgment that faces all men. When men were going to have to, you and I, brethren, we're going to have to stand before the one with whom we have to do. There is a day of reckoning, and we will stand before the judge of all men and look him in the eye, and he will look into our eye and then down into our hearts. And what will be the outcome? What will be the outcome? Well, Isaiah says this in chapter 59, verse 16, I saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. But now here is the gospel. This is your answer. If I have to stand before him and look him in the eye, what hope do I have? Well, this is my hope. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. God has found one, hasn't he? He has seen one. There is one that would intercede. There is a kinsman redeemer. There is a daysman. We do have an advocate, one who will plead, and one who will plead so well that the cause will be carried in the favor of God's people. Now here's the gospel. In verse 17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate. Who is this he? None other than the Lord himself. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Now what we have a picture of here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah beholds him here. He's not seated upon his throne. The seraphim are not standing around him with the glory filling the tabernacle. No, he sees him coming into our field of battle and our realm where our battles are fought and won or lost. He sees him coming as a champion, as a deliverer, as a redeemer. Go back and check those words and you'll find those thoughts there in this section. That he is a champion, he is a deliverer, he is a redeemer. Well, I was thinking about that driving home today from this morning's service, and I was rejoicing over the glory of what was shared with us, that our Lord is the heavenly Melchizedek. He is both king and priest. And that in that one person, God has gladly combined the two offices, king and priest. And I was thinking about that. You know, if we want a king, we don't want a tyrant. We want someone who will reign over us with compassion. Right? Someone who understands this. Everybody wants somebody that gets me. He gets me. She gets me. well, you have a king that gets you, because he was brought into this world and came into it in the flesh of our humanity, that he might completely, totally, utterly, thoroughly understand us, inside and out, if you will. And so we have a king who is priest, who deals with us tenderly and compassionately with our weaknesses and our foibles and our sorrows and griefs, and he can lift us up. Now, we also want a priest with power. We don't just want sympathy. We want sympathy coupled with power. And I don't want just an Aaron going into the tabernacle or going into the holy place every so often for me. I want an Aaron that can come out and then lift me up and stand me up with power. I want a king. It's the beautiful thought of king and priest coupled in the person of our Lord Jesus. Compassion and might, power and sympathy, understanding and authority. This is what we want. And so here, as we look at the champion, deliverer, redeemer, as Isaiah pictures him, we want a champion who is a deliverer. We want a deliverer who is a redeemer. We want a redeemer who is a champion. We want these things. We want this one who loves us so to wrap himself with vengeance against our adversaries and his. I don't want sin to stand and to lift up its final head at the end of all things and say, now that one's mine. I want a redeemer that can put that thing under his feet and it never rise again. How about you? Of course you do. Oh, we want this, don't we? God has found one, the only one that we need. He has sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, that in the flesh he might condemn sin in the flesh and might redeem us and bring us to God. Now, do you need a Noah, a Daniel, and a Job? They're nice to have. If the country has them, it enriches the country. But what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This flow is precious, my friends. This that makes us white as snow. Do you know any other fount? If Noah was right here, if Daniel was right here, if Job was right here, and God was looking at them saying, can you intercede for them so that I can deliver myself? Maybe. But who makes these men stand before God himself, themselves, the Lord? For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, nothing. This is my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let me ask you this. I'll put this third line in the question. What for sin can atone? Nothing but the blood of Jesus? Anything of good that you have done, or Noah has done, or Job has done, or Isaac? No. Daniel? No. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now this, then, is all of our hope and our peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all our righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We have a mighty Redeemer, one who has conquered, one who has prevailed. Let's pray. Lord, bless the taking of this supper now. May our hearts rejoice in this, that you have found a Redeemer for us. You have looked, and there was none. But wait, there was one. You put on vengeance. You put on righteousness. You put on zeal. And you came into our field of battle, and you prevailed, and you conquered. And we thank you for these things, Lord. And as we take these emblems tonight, these remembrances, these symbols, we pray that our hearts would soar up with gratitude to you for all that you have done. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.